This morning's sermon is entitled, Godly Instruction for Young and Old. Our text is Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Congregation of Jesus Christ, we have before us here this morning, in our text of Scripture, a verse that is both challenging and comforting. This well-known passage provides us with both hope and confidence that in God Himself promises to reward our efforts as parents to bring up godly seed in a sinful and wicked world, while it simultaneously sets forth the condition upon which this promise is based, namely, that we as Christian parents will put forth the extensive amount of time and effort in order to direct our children to walk in a Christian, God-fearing ways. Therein, people of God, is the great challenge, isn't it? Because everything in this world tells us both as parents and our children to forget about walking in the ways of the Lord, forget about, as parents, putting forth the great amount of effort and time that's needed to train them up in godly ways, forget about you, as children, listening to your parents. They don't know anything. Live your own way. Do what you want. Think about yourself. Don't worry about your children or about your parents. Do whatever it is that you want to do. Your children will take care of themselves. They'll be all right. Your parents know nothing anyway. You don't have to listen to them. You have to take care of yourself, after all. Don't worry about anyone else. That's what the world tells us. But people of God, the book of Proverbs, as does the rest of God's holy word, stands that very selfish and man-centered way of thinking on its head. And this verse in particular challenges us as parents in this crooked and depraved generation, as Paul calls it in the New Testament, to stand upon God's principles and upon God's promises as we strive to raise our children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. This verse, as I mentioned, is part of what is referred to by biblical scholars as wisdom literature. The wisdom books of the Bible are the books of Job, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and some of the Psalms are also considered to be part of this wisdom literature as well. The New Geneva Study Bible, or what is now called the Reformation Study Bible, gives a good summary of wisdom literature as it is found in God's Word. It explains that the wisdom books are different from the historical books of Scripture and the prophetical books of Scripture in that God's truth for mankind is arrived at not so much through historical events, how God has worked His hand providentially down since time began upon this earth and with His people, and not so much through direct divine revelation or intervention in this world, but rather God's truth in wisdom literature is attained through the greater use of introspection and meditation. The wisdom writers study and observe and ponder over the human spirit and its condition. They struggle with how we, as mere creatures, are to understand and interact with our divine Creator. So wisdom literature, you see, is more physiological in its style and in its ranges. It ranges from almost mysterious yet sublime words of the book of Job to the difficult words of Ecclesiastes to the very down-to-earth and almost homey proverbs, such as what we have before us here this morning. In fact, the parables of Jesus in the New Testament are most often compared to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. They take some thinking. They take some dwelling upon. The truth isn't as obvious as in other parts of Scripture. And so by meditating upon God's truth, as seen in the world, and especially in the people around them, these wise sages of the Old Testament, under the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit, of course, draw basic conclusions about ourselves as human beings and about living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And so, people of God, with that as a basic introduction to this chapter, let's look at the specific verse that is before us here this morning, verse 6, our text. Look at it again with me. Train a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. People of God, there are three elements to this verse that I want us to study this morning. First of all, the command of God. Second, the way of God. And third, the promise of God. And the first is the very clear command that is laid out for us here, specifically as parents. We must understand here, first and foremost, that this is not simply a good suggestion from the Lord. This is not just a nice idea. This is a direct command from the Lord God Almighty. You see, God knows that the next generation that we bring into this world needs this kind of direction and instruction and training. Our children not come to us automatically instructed as to the way that they should go, you understand? In fact, just the opposite of this is true, as all of you who are parents know and believe. Look at the first line of verse 15, how it states, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The New King James puts it, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. You see, because of our basic human sinfulness, our children come to us with folly in their hearts. Understand that first and foremost, people of God. You see, as godly parents today, we must also understand that neither can we believe the promulgations of the trained educators who tell us today that our children are like blank slates, neither trained in goodness or in evil, neither wise nor foolish. They simply come to us untrained, and we must fill them with good, and they will turn out. They're uncommitted one way or the other, you see. And so, if they come that way, then children don't need discipline. They don't need rules. Rather, since they are neutral in life, if we just simply surround them with love, surround them with positive images, positive self-esteem, uplifting words, then they will turn out all right, we're told. They will blossom into something wonderful and useful and a benefit to society. Really? Since the 1960s, the education bureaucracy, believing that our children are neutral in the way, have embarked upon a grand experiment in treating our children this way. And where has it gotten us today, congregation? Today we have schools where the children must pass through metal detectors so that the number of guns and knives brought into the classroom might be minimized. Today we have schools where a constant police presence is needed to be maintained in the hallways. Today we have schools where gangs run rampant and bloodshed is common. And that is not to mention anything about the level of the quality of the education that is going on within those schools. And people of God, do not think that this is only a problem in government schools. It is not. It is a problem in our Christian schools as well. Christian parents, you see, who believe that their little Johnny or their little Susie can do nothing wrong and defend their child tooth and nail against anyone who might say something negative against them are living in direct contradiction of God's holy word. Folly is bound up in the heart of our children. People of God understand this perfectly. Our children come into this world neither properly trained or even neutral or untrained. Our children, because of original sin, are born totally depraved, perfectly trained as to the ways of evil. Selfish tyrants and egotistical monsters is what they are, if we would be honest. It's a good thing they only come to us 6 or 7 or 8 pounds, people of God, or they would rule the world. Foolishness is bound up in the hearts of our children, God tells us. And so we must at an early age, then parents, begin to train them in the way they should go. The Hebrew word for that is translated in our text here as trained is chenak, and it means literally to dedicate or inaugurate. In other words, from the moment they're born, the training begins. The idea is to start this child early on in this set direction, this certain way, down a specific and clearly defined path. Our children, as I've said, are not born knowing this path, nor born with a desire to go down that path. Understand this. Our task as parents is to dedicate ourselves then in the training and the instruction of our children to walk in this path. This is the clear command that is given to us by God. And parents, do not listen to the seductive lies of the world, which tells you that it really doesn't matter who brings up your children, that the daycare or the school or even grandpa and grandma can provide the same level of care and training for your child as what you would do. Congregation, that's a lie. Did you see the report of a study committee that came out several months ago that found that children brought up in daycare are 6 to 8 times more likely to get into trouble when they get to school? In other words, that basically children raised in daycare were social misfits. That was basically the brunt of the study. Now the daycare providers, of course, howled in protest to the study's finding. But it surprised no one who understands that no one else can train and instruct the child as can that child's parents. No one else, you see, has the same drive or desire to put forth the great amount of effort that's needed to train the child in this way. No one else would have had the same level of commitment to this task. No one else would care as much to see the project through to a successful completion as would that child's father or mother. This is exactly why God gives us the command that we have before us this morning. Train a child in the way he should go. So the command is very clear, I hope, people of God. Do not resist it. Do not fight against it. Well, the second item, then, that we see from this verse is the way that the child should go. So we understand that at an early age, the child needs training from the parents. But the question comes then, training in what? Which way is the right way? Which path is the proper path? And here is where the context, the verses surrounding our text, gives us clear guidance this morning, people of God. The whole basis for the book of Proverbs, and also for the other wisdom books as well, is innately in the heart of man. In both children and adults, we tend toward folly and foolishness, not towards wisdom and truth and understanding. The whole basis for the book of Proverbs is that the truth and wisdom is a virtue that needs to be taught, and is not easily taught. The path of instruction that our children need most is the path of wisdom, of being truly wise in this world. And who is the person who is truly wise according to Scripture and according to the book of Proverbs? What does Proverbs 9, verse 10 state? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There is the basis. There is the proper path that we are to teach our children. Over and over throughout the chapters of Proverbs, the truly wise person is portrayed as the one who fears the Lord and strives to walk in his ways, while the foolish person is seen as the one who despises the Lord and the Lord always and the Lord's ways, and who seeks to live their life according to their own standards and their own desires. As parents, that is, then, that is expected of us to seek, as we seek to train our children in God-fearing ways. Well, the other verses that immediately surround our text, which we read this morning, are a good summary of the instruction that we as godly parents must pass on to the next generation. Of those verses, I believe verse 2 must be at the top of our list of instructions. Look at verse 2 with me. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Parents, and especially parents of young children, the one truth that you must make sure that you pass on to your children in the next generation is that they belong to God, that the Lord is their maker, that he is their divine creator, and they are his creature, the work of his hand. The covenantal sign and seal of baptism is a clear testimony to this truth. The Lord is our maker, and we belong to him. He is our creator. We are his creatures. And Proverbs 22 here is seeking to tell us that it doesn't matter how many possessions or toys you might gain in this lifetime. It doesn't matter how many people stand and speak well of you at your funeral. The truth is that you're still dead, and you still have entered into eternity. Both rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is maker of them all. The question all will face the second after they die is, did they properly prepare in this life for the life that is yet to come? Are they ready to meet their Maker and to give an account of their life as they stand before him? What will you say at that point? When you stand before the judgment seat of God, who will you trust in? Upon what will you stand? You see, parents, our children must be taught, and they must see that in us, that our only hope, our only comfort, as we say, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, provides us assurance in the life that is yet to come. That only through grace, by faith, because of Christ, can salvation and comfort be found in this life and on the day that we die. You see, our children must be trained in this early on, and they must see us as parents living out this truth in our day-to-day lives. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, then, is the prime foundation for how we raise our children, that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong, body and soul, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. People of God, let me ask you, can your children see that in your own life and in your home? If your family, is your family based upon this great truth? Have they heard that from an early age, that they are not their own but belong to Jesus Christ? Well, with that then is our main point. The basis that we teach, the foundation that we teach our children. Then the rest of the way that our children need to be trained is really laid out very clearly in the rest of the verses which we've read this morning. And these verses, if I might summarize them for you, alternate between spiritual reminders and instructions and then earthly practices and living out of those instructions. For example, after this foundation statement of verse 2, that the Lord is our maker and we belong to God Himself, then verse 3 and 4 go on to tell us that if we truly understand that, then we will use godly caution in our lives and have a godly attitude toward life. And then verse 5 gives us a spiritual reminder again that the truly wise and godly person will guard their soul from the dangers and snares of sin. Verse 7 goes on to address the godly use of our money, a practical putting to use of this spiritual reminder, you see. And then verse 8, again, a spiritual reminder of the warning against sowing of wickedness. And verses 9, 10, and 11, practical living out for our day-to-day life, that the wise person will be generous in the sharing of their goods, prudent in the use of their speech. Verse 12, once again, a spiritual reminder that God is sovereign and that He watches over us all. And then verse 13 and 14, how, if we understand this as His people, we live our lives in our day-to-day interactions in work and play. Spiritual reminders, then practical living. So the way of true wisdom is clearly put forth in these various proverbs and sayings, congregation. The question is, will we train our children up in these ways? Will we put forth the effort? It does take a great amount of effort and prayer on the part of us as parents to train our children in this way. Most importantly, will they see us living out this way? For to speak it and to live something totally different is to guarantee your children will run the other way. Thirdly then, congregation, and finally, here then this morning, look at the comforting promise that God gives us after the command, which is so clear. Look again at verse 6. Train a child in the way he should go, and here is the promise. And when he is old, he will not turn from it. And people of God, I should be honest with you, some have acted negatively to this verse and tried to redefine and reinterpret this promise because it has been so obvious, either in their own life or in their observations, that not all godly children who have been trained in the way have ended up walking in that way. But here we have the promise of God that if we as parents see to it that we do our very best in training up our children at an early age to walk in this godly and truly wise way, if we train them in such a way that it complements the child's nature and does not exasperate them, as Paul warns us against in Ephesians 6, then God's promise is that child will not turn from that path, will not depart from this path. And I take this to mean, people of God, that he will not forget that path as he grows up and turns into an adult. In other words, this path of wisdom will become second nature to them. It will be imprinted upon their soul. Now, people of God, I must also state here, this does not mean that the child, after he or she becomes old enough, will never rebel against this training. Just look at your little children. They rebel against this training since the time it's first put before them. Our children are constantly being tempted to rebel against wise and godly instruction. And that does not change even as we turn into adults. And that's the reason why God commands the use of the rod of discipline, not only in verse 15 of Proverbs 22, but all through His holy word. The book of Hebrews tells us that our Heavenly Father, out of love, disciplines His spiritual children. How much more shouldn't we also discipline our earthly children? Now, that rod of discipline, understand, will take different forms and different shapes as the child gets older and wiser until he finally learns self-discipline. In other words, until they finally, through our training, learn to control and handle their sinful thoughts and tendencies and inclinations and begin to show forth, instead a godly walk, self-discipline. That discipline continues all through their lives. That's simply a form of discipline. Now, it's true, people of God, that there are those covenant children who really never learn to walk in this self-disciplined way, who never desire then to live a godly life. Now, there could be two reasons for that. Listen closely. Two reasons. One is that the parents, and here, if this is the case, then it is primary the responsibility upon the father, never did train the child up properly, never did instruct and discipline the child in the ways of the Lord, never did themselves live out the godly and wise ways of the Lord for their children to see. And if that is the case, then that parent needs to go to that now rebellious child, who perhaps is now fully grown, and in all humility and contriteness of heart, seek their forgiveness, apologize for their sinfulness and their negligence. And as parents, because we are all sinful, our children should see this type of humility when we fail at an early age. If we have never apologized to our children, people of God, then it's one of two things. We are either stubborn in our sinfulness, or we have never ever sinned in training our children and failed. I highly doubt that is the case for anyone here. As parents, we are all sinful, and we all fail in our parental responsibilities. Our children know this better than anyone else, and so they must see this kind of humility and contriteness in us from an early age on. And then they will see that the face of Christ in us, and there would be far less rebellion and selfishness in them, so that they may be one reason, so that it may be one reason, people of God, that as parents we have simply failed in our duties. But a second reason that covenant children rebel and fall away from the faith is because of their own sinfulness. Understand this clearly, people of God. The parents may have done their very best. They may have lived out the life of Christ before the child's eyes. They may have trained that child up exactly as God has stated. But the child, when he or she is old, for whatever their own reason, chooses the path of foolishness and death instead. You see, congregation, because we all love to sin more than we love to obey, the child gives in to his sinful urgings and inclinations and then lives for self instead of for the Lord. This is neither the parent's fault, nor is it God's. Understand this, God's promise has not failed. We, as sinful human beings, have failed. Take notice that both of these reasons for covenant children going astray stem from human sinfulness, not from godly neglect. So if you are a parent with a wayward son or daughter, remember what it is that I told you before. God will hold you responsible for the spiritual tone and tenor that's held sway in your home as your child was growing up. But God will ultimately hold your child responsible for how they react to it. If your child has neglected a godly upbringing, it is your child who is at fault, not you and not God. If your child is yet alive, congregation, God's promise still stands. When they are old, they will not depart from it. And if they had the proper spiritual training, in other words, they will always remember it. Even if they do choose to rebel against that training will always be there in the back of their minds, haunting them, convicting them of their sinfulness and waywardness, and challenging them to live a life for the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of for themselves. We must find comfort in the fact that the faithful lives and faithful prayers of godly parents extends far past their time here on earth. Exodus 20 clearly tells us that the sins of the father extend to the third and fourth generations of those who hate God. But for those who love the Lord and who train their children in the ways of the Lord shows compassion and love to 1,000 generations. Parents and children, we may find our comfort then and our hope in the graciousness of God and the mercy of our Lord. May His Son, Jesus Christ, be our righteousness through faith. May we live that out before our children. May the cross of Jesus Christ constantly hold sway in our lives and in our homes. And then the next generation will have the proper foundation upon which they can face this world and live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we turn to the Lord for help and mercy on us. For in and of ourselves we would fail. Our hope is in the Lord. The cross of Christ must go before us each and every day. Amen. This morning's sermon was